All right. Good afternoon. It's 2 minutes early. Go ahead, fellowship for two more minutes. Well, I guess we'll just get started. This is a session on the Ordis Salutis, right? No, they don't give that to an accountant to do. It's good to see everybody. We're going to talk this afternoon about gentle parenting, and I'm hearing music. You definitely don't want me to sing. All right. It's good to see everybody. First of all, I want to welcome you to Shepherd's Conference 2026. My name is Chris Hamilton. I'm one of the lay elders here at Grace Church, and this is a highlight every year for the people at Grace Church, for all of us. And hopefully, as they said in the earlier sessions, you're enjoying the hospitality, that you're eating well, and you're getting caught up making new friends, and it's just great to have you here. Let me start our time together this afternoon with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this conference. Thank you for these men who many have come at great cost, personal and travel and taking time out of ministry and some work outside of ministry, family, all of that. Lord, we just pray that these few days are a blessing to these men, that they cause all of us to look heavenward in gratitude to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. I think there are seats up here. There's a lot of you back there. If you want to sit up here, come on up. All right. I'm going to jump in and start talking about this parenting philosophy called gentle parenting. This is a parenting philosophy that has been around for a long time, and it's taken hold not just in our culture in a very deep way, but also within the church. And the elements of this philosophy of parenting promotes that the training and discipline of children now is to be without shame, blame, or punishment. It redefines the parent-child relationship as a partnership, and it addresses discipline of children as a collaborative effort. Anyone here interested in collaborating with a five-year-old? Well, I don't either. Unless they're grandchildren, then I will. But so many parents are being trained into assuming the burden of doing exactly that their responsibility as a parent is to negotiate the terms of discipline with their child. And a parental firm hand is frowned upon, even rejected as harsh, unloving, legalistic, and mean. And of course, there's always anecdotal evidence that that's true. A heavy hand can be used in that way. Gentle parenting is a philosophy that directly impacts how sin and disobedience in the home are handled. And to the extent it's being presented as Christian, it is divergent from the pattern and examples both of God and through his word. This philosophy is dominant among young parents, and it's likely prevalent in your church. Parents are informed and encouraged by the gentle or peaceful approach by countless parenting podcasts, websites, apps, books, friends, and even seminars. And some of those are called or marketed as Christian. But is it biblical? And that's what we're here to address today. And to answer that, we need to focus first on the character of God. And it's of note that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, a sermon all about the family and parenting, that Moses focuses first on who God is and what he has done. And he does that far more than he focuses on methodology of parenting. Although there is some of that in there also, and I've talked about that in previous conferences. Moses starts with the character of God, and so I'm going to take that as a cue and say, so must we. God is not like us, is he? His aseity, his eternality, his immutability, his immensity, his sovereignty, his providence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, all of this means that he is separate and apart from us. Isaiah 40 says that he sits above the circle of the earth. And it goes on later in Isaiah 40, verse 18, to say, who then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? That's the God we worship, and that's the God we teach. Amen? He is not us. He is not like us. And yet we must, the message of Scripture is to endeavor personally to be more like him and to press our people to be more like him. And by the way, I'm going to tell you that my focus this morning is, or this afternoon, is assuming that you all are involved in ministry. This isn't purely a parenting class. This is a focus on how do we shepherd parents among us. So we are to teach our people to be more like him and to press into him. And so we teach the character and the communicable attributes of God and the example of Jesus Christ, who is God, urging our people to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to be more like him. So we teach them the rich truths of God's character, his goodness, his holiness, his justice, righteousness, mercy, grace, truthfulness, faithfulness, yes, gentleness, and patience and wisdom. And this doctrine is not dry or academic. It's not abstract or intellectual. Doctrine is life. It shapes every relationship, especially parenting. This is the hope of your preaching and teaching, I would imagine, where it says in James 1:22, I'm sure you pray that this is seen in your people, that they prove themselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And you know someone's doctrine by how they live. Action authenticates somebody's professed doctrine, and doctrine animates action. This is why Moses in Deuteronomy 6, as I said, preaches this principle to the nation in a sermon about the family. For the pastor, there is tremendous affirmation in Deuteronomy 6 that if you're faithfully preaching the full range of the attributes and the works of God from the Word of God, you are leading an extremely effective parenting ministry. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses emphasizes the principle of Ezra 7:10. You're familiar with that verse. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and then to teach it. You teach it, the parents hear it, hopefully they practice it, and then they pass it along to their children through teaching and through the example of their own lives. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses also makes a clear connection between the fear of God, the wisdom of God, and obedience. This is a consistent theme throughout Scripture. It's not just Deuteronomy 6. You're familiar with Psalm 111:10 that says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And a good understanding, or wisdom, have all those who do his commandments. That is a straight line connection between the fear of God, the wisdom of God, and obedience. And that fear of God is informed by two things. I just want to say, there are seats up here. If you want seats, just make your way up here. Okay? The fear of God is informed by two things: who God is, his attributes and his character, and then what God has done. Everything he has done. A complete picture of God includes the pleasant, and for some, the unpleasant, or what we could call the severe. There is easy-to-hear truth, and there is hard-to-hear truth. So let's review for a moment from Deuteronomy 6, the pleasant and the severe, from Moses as he's preaching about and to the families of the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6, you're very familiar with these verses. It's the pleasant side of the fear of God. It's an expression of love. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You're familiar with that. That is the expression of the fear of God as the love of God. Just seven verses later, Moses introduces the severity of the fear of God. In verse 13, he says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God." Remember, this is a sermon about the family. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. And verse 15, for the Lord your God is in the midst of you is a what? Anybody know? He's a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. How many of you have shared that in your family devotions? And yet that's what Moses is doing. He's explaining the pleasantness of the fear of God and the severity of the fear of God. It's not a popular description of God these days, but that is an accurate description of who God is. A believer fears God differently than an unbeliever does, doesn't he? Love versus terror. Neither manifestation of the fear of God changes the character of God or who God is, yet both are an accurate response to his character and his actions. Paul in Romans 11:22 says it this way, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. You know, Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful or terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The fear of God is an ever-present factor in our life. And Deuteronomy 6, Romans 11, Hebrews 10, and I can go on and on and on, and you know you could too, obviously addresses the harshness of God, particularly with unbelievers. But the question I have for you today, is God this harsh with believers? And the answer to that is yes. He is, and I want to look at this afternoon. And this is where we start to make the turn towards understanding who God is and what he's done and making the connection to from the character of God to how we lead and parent in our home. And this is the series of crumbs that Moses lays down in Deuteronomy 6. But I want to consider the story of David. You're familiar with King David. In 2 Samuel 7, God lays out the Davidic covenant. In that covenant, he makes amazing promises and expression of love to David. And he also establishes the permanence of his throne. In verse 18, David's response to this is, who am I that you would have brought me this far? God makes clear in that covenant that God chose David. Okay? And only four chapters later, you know the story, is the accounting of David, the man after God's own heart, sinning in terrible ways. Immorality, adultery, murder, deception to cover up his sin. And he doesn't confess or repent until the very last moment, when he really has no choice. Nathan comes to him to confront him, and you're familiar with that story. He can't deny it anymore, and he confesses. And Psalm 51, you're familiar with that, is David's anthem and proclamation about repentance and the forgiveness of God. You know Psalm 32. It's the process of discipline laid out, and we're going to look at this in a minute. But it's the process of discipline that David was taken through by God. And David's proclamation in Psalm 32 of love, of God's love for him in the midst of a very hard process. In Psalm 32, David celebrates forgiveness in verse 5, and in verse 7, David revels in the restoration of the relationship with God. He says, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. That is a restoration of the relationship. God's response to David in verse 8 is interesting. It is that I'm not done with you yet. The discipline process is not over. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That sounds so great, doesn't it? That's the promise of discipleship and accountability with the God of the universe, personally. But was it gentle? Was that process going to be peaceful? Well, if you know the story, the answer is no. It's actually going to be long, difficult, and painful, both personally, privately, and publicly. The lesser-known passage is the rest of that story. The discipline process of a loving God did not end with confrontation, confession, forgiveness, and restoration of relationship. The discipline of the Lord actually was just starting. And even as God declares his forgiveness of David, and David declares the certainty of his repentance and the certainty of God's love and care for him, listen to what is said to David. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 10, it says this: "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." Now, let me make sure you didn't miss this. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, God's love, David's love, forgiveness, they've restored, they're good. And this is what happens after that. "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Well, if that's true, why is God going to do all this? Goes on in verse 14. He's not done. David acknowledges his sin one more time. Nathan assures him of his forgiveness of sin and then goes on to say this: "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." That's breathtaking. This is not a litany of punishment. Discipline is not punishment. David's sin was forgiven. Verse 13 says, "The Lord has also taken away your sin, and you shall not die." This is not punishment. This is the personal discipleship of a loving, righteous, and holy God. It is a loving, heavy hand for a purpose. To put it in terms of Hebrews 12, which we'll look at in a little bit, this is correction, training in righteousness, strengthening, healing of broken bones for David's good, and so that David can share in God's holiness as it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is the God we serve. This is the God of the universe. This is a window into his view of sin. This is the God who disciplines you and I because he loves us, and also as an expression of his love. I expect this is the God you preach and teach. I probably haven't told you anything you haven't seen before. However, this message may not be connecting in a significant way and translating to parenting in the homes within your church. Young parents are being seduced by a false view of God that is translating into parenting that presents a false view of God. But they're hearing this altered view of God through applicational parenting advice pushed through Christian podcasts, books, websites, blogs, and even other parents in your church. Gentle parenting is an old deception with a new title. It represents a philosophy that gets repackaged every few years, and I'm old enough to tell you I've seen it a few times, with a new book that comes out with a different title. Gentle parenting is also known as peaceful parenting. The ideas advanced through gentle or peaceful parenting aim at the issue of sin, the biblical command for parents to demand obedience, and the imperative of parents to react biblically when there is sin. or disobedience. The result is not just different views on parenting methodology. That is of less concern today. The greater concern, the greatest concern, is the competing views of who God is. His attributes are being misrepresented or diminished in the name of temporary, peaceful results in the home. The pleasant fear of God is promoted. The love of God, so to speak, is promoted. The fear of God is being watered down, diminished, or actually even ignored. The principles advanced as gentle parenting directly undermine biblical truth and doctrine related to sin. That is, consequences, confession, repentance, and restoration, and the place in all of those in life. And yet, presented well, it can sound so biblical. It is often presented with Bible verses, just not all the Bible verses. There's a website, I'm not going to give it any attention, so you don't go there. It has millions of hits every year. It is a parenting website, and it promotes gentle parenting, and it defines it this way, and I found this to be representative of, I did a search, how do we define gentle parenting, and this says it all. Here it is, quote, patient, calm, and punishment-free. Gentle parenting is an evidence-based approach that focuses on empathy, respect, understanding, and boundaries. Gentle parenting is a means of parenting without shame, blame, or punishment. It is centered on partnership, as both parents and children have a say in this collaborative style. Gentle parenting, as it sounds, is a softer, gentler approach to parenting. Does anybody remember the old politics of the softer, gentle conservatism? The same old stuff gets recycled. It's a softer, gentler approach to parenting. Parents and caregivers that practice gentle parenting do so by guiding their children with consistent, compassionate boundaries, not a firm hand. This definition, that's end quote. That's the end of the quote. This definition is representative of how it's universally defined. Public education, law enforcement, and even the judiciary in this country has adopted this philosophy wholesale. Criminal trials, for example, in this country are now concluded with a sentencing phase, which is all about the displacement of guilt, of why it's not really the criminal's fault. Emotional, psychological, or physical disorders are tools now to minimize the offense and reduce the consequences. No shame. Remove any blame and reduce or eliminate the punishment. I'll never forget a narcotics officer 35 years ago told me, you have to understand, Chris, and I'll use a different name, but he says, Johnny didn't do that. Johnny on drugs did that. That is the philosophy, and it's been around forever. And you can imagine that that perspective can be a problem. My Johnny didn't do that. Tired Johnny did that. My five-year-old didn't really disobey. He was tricked. You can go on and on and on. You know, all the way back in 1759, just to show you, this is nothing new under the sun. In his book, The Theory of Moral Sentiments, Adam Smith noted, quote, mercy to the guilty is cruelty to the innocent. He argues in that book, Adam Smith argues, that excessive leniency or compassion towards a wrongdoer can endanger innocent people by failing to deliver justice or allowing further harm. Redefining and minimizing sinful behavior or illegal behavior harms the victims of that behavior as well as the perpetrator. And I believe that's biblical. That is a biblical principle in an unbiblical, secular context. This philosophy, to the extent it has a foothold in your church, reflects either ignorance of who God is rebellion against biblical truth, or perhaps just tired parenting or lazy parenting. And it is our place to remind our parents of what their parenting is reflecting. And the consequences are significant. The result of this kind of perspective for a young person who grows up to an adult, which they all tend to do, is someone who comes out of a home with a diminished view of God's holiness and wrath, and a misunderstanding of their interaction and relationship with God. Children become adults who haven't been trained in the biblical imperatives of interacting with sin, their own sin and the sin of others. Parents need to understand this, to have these dots connected, that the discipleship and discipline of their children is to be informed by the character of God, the fear of God, not the latest podcasts or the latest book. The Bible certainly advocates, and I want to be clear about this because I can sound like an ogre right now, but the Bible certainly advocates a discipline process that is without anger, marked by mutual respect, calm, patient, understanding, and yes, even gentle. Fathers are explicitly commanded to not provoke their children to anger. In Colossians 3, fathers are specifically addressed and told, "Do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." Obviously, the depth and breadth of God's correction and accountability for David that was going to go for the rest of his life is not in the purview of fathers, of children. We will see in a few minutes in Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews specifically identifies and references the short time and limited scope of a father's discipline of his children. In other words, God may have said, "David, you're grounded for life," but you and I don't get to do that as parents. The Bible explicitly, though, requires a firm and purposeful hand dealing with sin and even the imposition of pain and difficulty. Parents are called to mirror the discipline of God himself. Children are commanded to obey parents. Parents love this, by the way. We all do. That it's an obvious statement. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is what? Right. In God's economy, it is right for children to obey their parents. In Ephesians 6, it says, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." It is right, and it is pleasing to the Lord. It's usually easy to persuade parents to understand that their children must obey. What I found is more difficult is convincing parents that they must obey also by require that their children obey them and that they deal with their inability or unwillingness to obey them biblically. This requires effort and focus, and it will not and cannot always be gentle or peaceful. Of course, the ultimate goal of requiring the obedience of children is that they would learn to obey who? God. Very clearly. The compliance to parents is temporary. The compliance to God, hopefully, is lifelong. The rod is an illustration of the principle that obedience must be required and taught for the good of the child. Everyone is aware of the discussion in the Bible of the use of the rod. Proverbs 10:13, "On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding." Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Understanding. Wisdom. Starting place is the fear of God. Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame on his mother." The direction and methodology here is so clear. There's a whole other session here, which we're not going to do. But gentle parenting rejects this concept completely. The wisdom in Proverbs that is in those verses is enormous. A philosophy that says, I'm always going to be gentle, rejects that wisdom. So I want to spend the rest of our time looking at two passages addressing the discipline of the Lord as a reflection of God's character and talk about the implication of those passages on parenting. One is Psalm 32, which I've alluded to. This is the illustration of God's interaction with David. And then we'll look at Hebrews 12, which is an example of God's interaction and discipline of you and I. The process of addressing sin involves a number of things. One is the recognition of the seriousness of sin, something that is increasingly lost. People don't want to recognize the seriousness of sin. Second is confession. Third is forgiveness. Fourth is restoration of the relationship. And then fifth is repentance, a forsaking of the sin, a changed behavior. And those 5 points I just gave you are actually the outline of Psalm 32. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 32. We're going to go through this very quickly. I'm assuming you're pretty familiar with Psalm 32 and Hebrews 12. Verses 1 through 4 address the seriousness of sin. And as I read the first four verses, I think the contrast of verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4 will jump out at you. How blessed, verse 1, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and all God's men said what? Amen. Amen. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. That's the gospel right there. Verse 3, David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You're familiar with those verses. Sin is a serious issue. It is not to be laughed at, minimized, or ignored. That's not in the best interest of the child, nor is it loving. And this goes to the point of the harm on the sinner when sin is not addressed. And not addressing it or the sin itself is contrary to the character of God. It is a mercy to deal with the sin of a child. You know they sinned. They know they sinned. And to not address it fails to deal with their guilt and the burden in their heart that they feel. And David addresses this in Psalm 32, and he lays out and considers the physical, emotional, and spiritual effects of unresolved sin, even unconfessed sin. The next step in the discipline process is in verse 5, and that's confession. Confession is acknowledging and articulating the sin. Children, like all of us, must be trained in the discipline of confessing their sin and asking for forgiveness. A child who says, Mom, I'm sorry I made you mad, is not articulating the sin. This is very, very important that confession is simple. Verse 5, it's defined. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. That's confession. And then there's forgiveness. Again, verses 5 and 6, we need forgiveness constantly, don't we? As grown adult men, it's certainly no different for a child. It's part of life. It's normal. A child who understands this has a key understanding of the gospel. Verse 5 again, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. That statement at the end of verse 5, that you forgave me, is an important part of the discipline process. 1 John 1:9, you know this, says it same way, if we confess our sins, or when you confess your sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A child who understands that the forgiveness that they're really seeking is from the God of the universe, not just mom and dad. Forgiveness acknowledges that the sin was against someone, and that someone, that same someone, is a place to extend grace and maybe even mercy. And I say that because grace is the forgiveness, mercy is avoiding the consequences that are so deeply deserved. We know that from our own life. Forgiveness should be asked for, forgiveness should be extended and expressed. Seeking something like forgiveness from someone you have harmed or offended is not natural. It must be taught. That's part of the biblical discipline process. And then restoration of the relationship, verses 7 through 11 lays this out. It's an amazing process of David expressing the relief of conscience that the problem is in the daylight and it's been resolved. The warning lights can be turned off. Here's a picture of a restored relationship. In verse 7, David, to God, who he sinned against, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. God responds to him in verse 8. I will instruct you, and I read this to you before, and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. There's correction, training, and accountability promised by the God of the universe. And David's response to God in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. That's a restored relationship. What a picture. From unconfessed murder, adultery, and deception, to exulting in the restored relationship with God. None of that deserved. All of it, David's. That's the pattern. God's process did not end with that confession or forgiveness or even with the restoration of the relationship, as I've said. Training and correction and instruction would continue for the rest of David's life. And we've already seen that although Psalm 32, verse 8, seems very pleasant, it represents something that it was actually quite severe. And the rest of that story is shocking. Everything happened exactly as the Lord said, by the way. You can read the rest of David's story in 2 Samuel to confirm that. God, in that moment and in that process, did not negotiate with David. There was no attempt to meet in the middle. There was no collaboration. God certainly was not promising anything like peace in this life. There was shame, blame, and consequences. And unquestionably, God exercised a firm hand in David's life for his purposes and for the good of David. But none of that diminished the forgiveness of God, nor did it hinder the restoration of the relationship. This is the character of God on display. His righteousness, justice, love, compassion, and severity all expressed together. In the same way, the challenge of parents is to express the seriousness of sin, to deal with that sin without diminishing the love, the care, and the concern for their child. That is the biblical pattern. And we live in a culture, and even an era in the church, where sin is hidden, it's explained away, it's ignored, and it's minimized. This isn't new. The instinct is to see sin and look away as quickly as possible. And the parent who looks away often is considered by many to be admirably gentle loving, peaceful, and even godly. This is exactly opposite the character of God and his reaction to sin. And at some point, when you eliminate blame, there's no need for forgiveness, is there? Then why, if there is no blame and there is no need for forgiveness, why in the world would that child need a Savior? You and I would testify that at the moment of confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, there was not only an understanding of our blame, but an embracing of our guilt before a holy God who paid the price on the cross to offer that salvation. That's the gospel. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the first day of the church, the day of Pentecost, Peter's preached a sermon, and it says, "Now when they heard this," this is the multitudes, "they were pierced to the heart." That is, convicted of their blame, their sin, their guilt. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the what? Forgiveness of your sins." There is the discipline process in Acts chapter 2 as thousands come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. So, and as believers, we're all called to a life of repentance. A believer is a repenter. Revelation 3:19 says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and what? Repent." There's a life verse right there, which means something if you've been through a biblical discipline process, and it just doesn't land if you've never seen that before. So what is repentance? This is an important question for a parent to consider, especially in the midst of the confusing and contrary influences on parents these days. Biblical repentance is never expressed in words, and you can read the story in 1 Samuel 15 of Saul. He cried, he said he was sorry, he restored his relationship with the prophet, but there was no repentance because he didn't hack Agag to pieces. I love that story. It's a severe story, but it's vivid for a young man or a young lady to hear that story and to understand the ramifications. Biblical repentance is never expressed with words. It is demonstrated in actions. It's turning from a specific pattern of behavior and changing that pattern. You see, repentance is often affirmed in the home or assessed in the home long after the relationship is restored, after that discipline moment. All that to say this, restoration is not the end of the discipline process. Repentance is. The turning of sin, that the sin has been forsaken, that is the end of the biblical process. To go back to gentle parenting one more time, gentle parenting as a philosophy waters all that down under the claim of being loving, gentle, and peaceful. The end of the process under that philosophy of parenting is restoration of peace in the home. Restoration of relationship. That is not the end of the discipline process in the Bible. It's so unbiblical that there is no wonder why some children grow to be adults that do not understand the discipline of the Lord, even in their own hearts. So let me turn now to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll go through this pretty quickly and then be done. Hebrews chapter 12 is an incredibly encouraging chapter because it addresses what the discipline of the Lord looks like in our life, and there are specific applications to what it should look like in the homes in your church. Let me run through. If you look at Hebrews 12, and I'm skipping the rocks across the top of this afternoon, but basically, biblical discipline in the home is not to inflict injury or pain as an end. It's not retribution. It's not payback for inconvenience. That's abuse of authority and even could be abuse of the child. And that is not like God. Think back to David. Everything he had done, God didn't punish him. He corrected him. He trained him. Psalm 32:8 is very, very important to understand that. Biblical discipline is not a biblically sanctioned process to express and act on anger, frustration, and even dislike for a child. That's not biblical. Biblical discipline is not a process to create little humans that think like you or think like their parents, and it's not a process to create little human beings that make mom and dad look good and won't embarrass them at church or in the grocery store. That's not the point of discipline. Biblical discipline in the home is to be purposeful. It's to be for the child's good. Not the parent's good, but the child's good. It is to be positive. It is going to be time-consuming, which may be the biggest challenge for many of our parents. And it is mandatory, by the way. The discipline and character of the Lord is both pleasant and fearsome. There's joy and pain in his discipleship. And if we go through Hebrews 12, I'll go through it pretty quickly. We'll jump into verse 5. I just want to show you a few things and then we're done. Verse 5 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." Verse 6, "For those whom the Lord loves, he what? He disciplines," and here it is, "he scourges every son whom he receives." I would urge you, for your parents in your church, do a word study and teach them what scourge means. The Lord scourges every son whom he receives, and he exercises that on those who he loves. Scourge is from a word that means to whip, afflict, or devastate. It is a very strong word. This is, of course, a direct and total contradiction of the philosophy of parenting that's called gentle parenting. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, it says, and that is, in this context, he's drawing a parallel to the parent-child discipline relationship. Discipline of any kind, especially by the parents, is to be regarded as serious, helpful, and necessary. In verse 7, discipline is a part of the expression of intimacy in the privacy of a home. Verse 7, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons." And the implication there is, this is how you deal with your sons. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" This is the word of God. Discipline is a fact of life. It's what happens in the intimacy of a family. It is expected. The child expects it, as much as they may fight it. And it produces endurance. Embrace it. Verse 10 and 11 lays out the purpose and the goal of discipline or discipleship in the home. Verse 10, "For they," who's the they? It's talking about fathers. Again, we're talking directly about the home. "For they disciplined us for a short time." This is the clear message that your discipline of your child is not to follow the pattern of God's discipline of David. It's to follow the character of God and his interaction with David. But lifelong consequences is not part of the father-son or the parent-child discipline relationship. "They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he," God, "disciplines us for our good so that we may," here it is, "share in his" what? This is serious stuff. Verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." You know, if you read enough books, listen to podcasts, listen to whatever about gentle parenting, they will tell you that's the goal. They just get there the wrong way. And the challenge is to help your parents understand that tolerating sin, ignoring sin, looking the other way, not dealing with sin, does not bring you to the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline the way God disciplines us will get you there, and there is hope in that. We need to understand the result, the purpose, and that puts the short-term pain into context. And parents need to explain to their children what this process is and what we're trying to achieve. And yes, you can get there. And yes, it's not pleasant for now, but keep your eye on the goal. The process is hard, painful, difficult, sad, sorrowful, it says, but giving hope that discipline is just for the moment. The hard part is short-lived with a much longer-term benefit. And then verse 12 talks about the effort and the time it will take your parents to discipline their children. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. These words, strengthening, straightening, restoring, it speaks of being lame. This all speaks to a broken bone. I don't know if any of you have broken a bone. I have. Or your children have broken a bone. You know that you don't fix a broken bone with a Band-Aid, do you? What has to happen is a doctor has to go in and give you two Tylenol and say good luck. Is that what the doctor does? Is that what a doctor does? Pointing at a doctor. It's not what a doctor does. Doctor takes those bones which are separated and he slides them together. And he takes an x-ray to see if they're lined up. And if they're not, guess what he has to do? Slide it some more. Do you think that feels good? Some of you know that doesn't feel good. That is the picture that the writer of Hebrews 12 is painting when he is basically saying, this is the goal, strengthen the hands, and at whatever cost. Again, for the benefit of the child, not the convenience of the parents. Bringing that kind of pain should cause you pain. And I know it does for parents. An old saying, it hurts me more than it hurts you. It's the truth. So gentle parenting is defined in the current iteration, as it's defined in the current iteration, is unhelpful. It is a failure. It will be a failure. All you have to do is read the paper or read the news. I just dated myself. Nobody reads a paper anymore. Read the news to see what the result is of ignoring sin, explaining away sin, and refusing to address sin or criminal behavior. It's not that kind of an approach to parenting is not consistent with who God is and what he has done. The Bible provides clarity, help, and a path to peaceful, God-honoring homes. And as Moses established in Deuteronomy 6, the foundation of that is the fear of God, the character of God, and the acts of God. The focus today, I hope you have seen, has not been on methodology. The concern is how parenting in your home, for some of you, or the homes reflected in your church are an accurate or an inaccurate understanding of God's character. The philosophy that allows for a training process that is free of punishment, shame, or blame reflects a skewed view of God. A parenting philosophy that disdains a firm hand is not biblical, and at some point it becomes disobedience. It's dangerously false, and it's not a gray area. So, men, keep preaching and teaching who God is faithfully. Help the parents in your church connect the dots between what you're saying from the pulpit and bringing that home to how they raise their children. That was Moses' call to the nation in Deuteronomy 6, and that's my encouragement to you this afternoon. Let me pray. Lord, we do recognize that children are an incredible gift from you. Lord, I pray that the families represented by the pastors and elders and other people in this room would be a shining light in a dark culture. And that in this one area, the response to sin and the discipline of children and the discipleship of children would be such a beacon in this dark culture, reflecting who you are and what you have done and our desire to be like you. Lord, I pray that you strengthen the families represented here to your praise and to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right, enjoy the conference.